chapter 13. Now, with the other gospel writers, we could read all of the references to them. John's the exception. We can't take time to read all of the references to John, but we're going to just pick out from John's gospel the times when he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we thought of the Israel's traitor introducing Israel's king, and the failing servant presenting the unfailing servant, and the doctor examining the perfect man. Now we're going to think of the Son of Thunder revealing the Son of God. And John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now chapter 19 and verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and saith the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, chapter 21 and verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Then verse 20, Then Peter turning about, saith the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And may God bless his word to us. Now, when we come to John, we are coming certainly to the one who is by far the most prominent of the four gospel writers. And in order to learn some lessons about John, I want us to do an ABC really on him. I want to think about a few things to do with him. And the first thing I want us to think about is this, his associations. And I want us to think about his associations by family, and then his associations by faith. So first of all, his associations by family. Remember we said yesterday how when it comes to Matthew, we know his father. Matthew was Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Mark, we know his mother. His mother was Mary. Luke, we know neither his father nor his mother, but when it comes to John, we have a lot of information about his family. His dad was Zebedee. Zebedee was a man who owned a fishing business which had hired servants. We learn that from Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. Because of the business that he had, it meant that his wife was able to minister to the Lord. So the business was successful, and Zebedee was very happy for the resources with which the Lord had blessed him, for those resources to be used to further the work of the Lord and to provide support to the Lord and the disciples. His father, Zebedee. His mother was Salome. Now, we get that just by comparing Matthew 27, verse 56, with Mark 15, verse 40. When you look at those parallel accounts in the Gospels, we learn that, let me just read to you Matthew 27, verse 56. It says, Mary Magdalene, this is those women who were at the cross, there is Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So the mother of Zebedee's sons was there at the cross. When you go to Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, we read that at the cross there was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome. And so we learn that the mother of Zebedee's sons was Salome. And as we say, this was a woman who accompanied with those ladies who ministered to the Lord out of their substance. This was a woman who was devoted to the Lord Jesus. She was there at the cross when the disciples forsook him and fled. She was one of those brave, noble, courageous, devoted women who took their stand with the rejected Christ and were prepared to share in his reproach, and were not ashamed to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus. She was at the cross and she was at the tomb, keeping watch and seeking to honor the one who had been so dishonored. His brother was James. James was the first of the apostles to die, and John was the last of the apostles to die. And James and John, of course, with Peter, made up the favored three out of the 12. So there in his immediate family, right? His father, Zebedee, his mother, Salome, his brother, James. There's great privilege there. But when we go beyond even the immediate family, his aunt was Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And again, we gather that when we compare Matthew 27, verse 56, with John 19, verse 25. When you put that into the mix, we learn that at the cross there was his mother and his mother's sister. And then Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And so putting it together, we learn that Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, was the sister of Mary. So that means then, of course, that Mary was John's auntie, which means that the Lord Jesus was a full cousin of John. Now, that, I suppose, explains why Salome felt free in Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 20. That's why Salome felt free to go to the Lord Jesus and ask that her boys be given special place in his kingdom, one on his right hand and one on his left. She says, you know, I'm your favorite auntie, and you'll do this favor for me, won't you? And you'll give your cousins special place when it comes to the kingdom. And she kind of, well, she made a mistake. She wasn't the last to do it, to think that family relations should get you some position in the things of the Lord. It means as well then that John was a full cousin of James, who wrote the epistle, James the Lord's brother, and Jude. James and Jude, who gave us letters in the New Testament, were brothers of the Lord. And that means then that John was a cousin to them. So you can see that this family was just stocked and loaded with great people. When we go even beyond that, we learn in Luke chapter 1 that because John's mum and Mary were sisters, that means then that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, you know, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, so obviously she was Salome's cousin. So there's another prominent relation that he had. I think that means that Elizabeth, I looked it up because I'm not into all these sort of extended family things, but I think that means Elizabeth and John were first cousins once removed. If that's not right, don't even bother correct. I'm not really that interested in all those sorts of things. And I think it means then that John the Apostle and John the Baptist were second cousins. Now, I don't know who my second cousins are. Those things are just sort of outside my world, really. But that would explain then why John was known to the high priest, if indeed John 18 verse 16 refers to John the Apostle, as I think it does. That would explain why John was known to the high priest. He was related to the priestly family. He had connections in that world. So he had a lot of advantages in his immediate family and in his extended family. He had a lot of advantages. And the thing is, he didn't waste them. Right? He was greatly privileged in his background, in his upbringing, in his connections, and he took advantage of those things. You know, friends, many of us in our family life have been greatly privileged, hugely blessed. And even if that's not the case in your immediate family or extended family, we'd all have to say that in the country in which we live and the environment in which we are now, we are greatly blessed. And there's a wee verse, something the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:48, that really hits home to me in a very convicting way. The Lord said, "To whom much is given, much shall be required." And when many of us, we think of our family life and background, and when we all think of the fellowship that we have access to and the resources that are available to us, much has been given. We have so many privileges that the vast majority of Christians throughout history and across the world right now do not have. You think of the resources we have in terms of access to Bible teaching, commentaries, fellowship with other believers, meetings that we can go to and hear the Word of God taught. Much, much has been given. Much is required. And what sort of return is there in our lives? What sort of fruit is there for all the privilege and blessing that we have got? To me, that's very challenging. His associations by family. Let's think of his associations by faith. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, I think he is one of the two disciples who heard John speak and followed Jesus. There was Andrew and then this other unnamed disciple, which I take to be John himself. So he had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and he hears John the Baptist identify the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he leaves John and he follows Christ. Poor John, not at all. John was delighted, because John the Baptist, his whole aim, his mission was to point people not to himself but to Christ. And his attitude was, he must increase, I decrease. And so John the Apostle at that time became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then subsequent to that, we read about it in Mark chapter 1, John and James and Peter and Andrew were called to leave the nets, to abandon that, and to become fishers of men. The Lord Jesus in Mark 1, remember we mentioned yesterday that in Mark, one of the points that he emphasizes is the training of the 12. Right? When we go to Matthew, the Lord says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But when you look at the parallel in Mark, he says, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. You see, he's going to train them to become fishers of men. And friends, when it comes to our gift, our service, our role, just remember this. If we follow the Lord, he'll make us to become whatever he wants us to be. We do the following, and he will do the making. So he was one of the 12. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. Now, in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that apostleship was a gift. And the Lord selected these men. He chose them to be apostles. And let's just remember that when it comes to gift, the Lord is sovereign. And he bestows gift however he pleases. And whatever gift he has given us, let's just make sure that we appreciate it and use it. And let's not be hankering or envying or chasing after something that the Lord hasn't given to us. The Lord is sovereign. He chose John as an apostle. So he was one of 12. He was also one of 4. I mentioned yesterday in our study in Matthew that in the lists of the 12 apostles, they're divided into 3 groups of 4. The first and the fifth and the ninth names being the same in every list, showing that there was a leader of each group of 4. And John was one of the first group of the apostles. And so the Lord's not only sovereign in the gifts that he bestows, but he's also sovereign in the place and prominence that he gives to people. They were all apostles, but those first 4 definitely had a more prominent place and a more leading role. And again, it wouldn't do for any of the others to be jealous about that. And it's a privilege just to be involved, just to be linked to Christ. And some of us just, we can maybe see others who seem to have more prominence. And perhaps it could enter into our heart, well, why do they get that position? Well, they get that position because the Lord's given them that position. And if he's given it to them and hasn't given it to us, well, then we just rejoice. He knows what he's doing. And we pray his blessing on those who have that more prominent place. He was one of 12. He was one of 4. He was one of 3. He was one of the favored 3, Peter, James, and John. And they had 3 privileges that were not given to the rest of the apostles. You remember that it was Peter, James, and John who got to see the Lord raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it was Peter, James, and John who were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was Peter, James, and John who were taken a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think those 3 experiences that those 3 men had really would have catered and strengthened those 3 virtues that the Lord wants to see in his people, those virtues of faith, hope, and love. You think of the experience with Jairus' daughter. And Jairus comes and beseeches the Lord to come and heal my daughter. She's at the point of death. And then the message comes that your daughter's dead. Why trouble the master? Hope is gone. And the Lord Jesus says, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Only believe. Only believe. And the Lord takes Peter, James, and John into the room. And the Lord raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And what an encouragement that would have been then to their faith. As they saw that there is no problem too difficult. No case too bad for the Lord Jesus. and we can have absolute confidence in him. That would have strengthened their faith. On the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, that would have strengthened their hope. Things at that juncture in the Lord's ministry had taken for the disciples an unexpected turn. In the previous chapter, the Lord had been confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says, I'm going to actually die on a cross. And this was devastating to the disciples. They hadn't expected anything like that. They thought that this train that they were on was non-stop, direct to glory. They hadn't realized that there was a scheduled stop at Calvary. And the Lord takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain to show them this, that they weren't wrong in expecting a glorious kingdom. They just hadn't realized and caught on that there was suffering that would precede the glory. And he gives them this wonderful preview of this glorious coming kingdom. And that would have, of course, strengthened their hope that there's glory that lies ahead. And friends, so there is. And then, of course, seeing the Lord in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that should have strengthened their love as they saw just what it meant for him to take that cup. And yet he took it. And he took it for them. One of 12, one of 4, one of 3, one of 2. Peter and John were good friends, and they were a pair. Even after Peter had denied the Lord. You know, there in John 20, John's still with Peter. He didn't abandon his friend when he messed up. He stuck by him. And what a good friend he was. And then he was one on his own, because he was the last of the apostles. And in his epistles, he writes as the last of the apostles and as the representative of them. So one of 12, one of 4, one of 3, one of 2, one on his own. But he's also one of an innumerable company. Because in 1 John 1, verse 3, he says that I'm writing these things so that you can have fellowship with us. Right? We were greatly privileged. Yes, we were with the Lord and all of that. He says, but you believers, you can actually share in what we the apostles have. You can enter into the enjoyment of the fellowship of the Lord. So that John says, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. His associations. Now, let's move on to, let's think of his blunders. Because John had 3 blunders that are recorded in the Gospels, 3 mistakes, but he learnt from those mistakes. And we'll see just how he learnt from his mistakes. The first blunder I want to think about, it's recorded in Luke 9, 54 to 55. And there, you remember when the Lord wasn't received in one of the towns of the Samaritans, when James and John saw that, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did. It seems to me as if they're waiting for some reason to push the nuke button and to be able to call down fire from heaven. Can we do it now? Says the Lord turned and rebuked them. No, you can't do that. And the Lord says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And John learned the lesson. And John tells us in his gospel that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He records the words of the Lord, similar words in John 12, that I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And John tells us that the Lord, that God has a heart for all the world. God so loved the world. So we see in his gospel, he learned his lesson as far as that mistake was concerned. In Luke chapter 9, just a bit earlier, and also in Mark chapter 9, we read about how John, I'll just quote to you from Mark 9, 38 and 39. Now John answered Christ, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." And so John had this kind of bigoted view that, right, if you're not with us, with our little company, well then you shouldn't be doing anything, you shouldn't be involved. And we see, not now from his gospel, but from his epistles, that he learned his lesson there. Because it seems John, in Mark 9 there, was displaying a bit of the spirit of Diotrephes. But listen to what John writes in 3 John, verses 7 to 9. He speaks about those who went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. He says, "Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And John said, if they're going out in the name of the Lord, just as that man was in Mark 9, if they're going out in the name of the Lord and seeking to glorify his name, well, then we should support such men. So he learned, and we can see that in his epistle. Then the third and final blunder in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 41. He and James wanted to sit beside the Lord in his kingdom, one at his right hand and the other at his left. And then in Revelation, we see he learned his lesson in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 21, the Lord says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne." Sitting with the Lord on his throne isn't given to members of the family. It's not given on the basis of natural ties, but it's those who overcome will sit with him. So he did blunder, but we see from his writings, from his gospel, from his epistles, from the book of Revelation, that he learned from his mistakes. Now let's think about his contributions. John contributes 5 books to the canon of Scripture. And there's another man, of course, who contributes 5 books, and that is Moses. The Bible starts with the writings of Moses. The Bible ends with a writing from John. And these men, who both contributed 5 books, their books correspond in a remarkable way that shows God's overruling and the inspiration of Scripture. Genesis corresponds with the book of Revelation. There in Genesis we have creation. In the book of Revelation we have the new creation. In Genesis we have things going wrong and paradise spoiled. But in the book of Revelation, all things are made new. In the book of Genesis, a man in dominion, in paradise, with his bride. And that's how the book of Revelation ends. A man with his bride in dominion over a paradise that will never, ever be spoiled. The book of Exodus corresponds with John's gospel. The book of Exodus introduces us to the Passover and to the tabernacle. And those are big themes, leading themes in the gospel of John. The Lord Jesus is identified there as the Passover lamb. In John 19, John speaks about how a bone of the Lord wasn't broken, and that's to fulfill the scripture. What scripture? Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, that not a bone of the Passover lamb would be broken. The tabernacle is a big theme in John's gospel. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And John really structures his gospel on the tabernacle. Leviticus corresponds with 1 John. Leviticus is the book that tells us about atonement and about cleansing and about anointing. And those are things that John talks about in his first epistle, about how the Lord Jesus is the atonement, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And through his blood, there is cleansing. and we have an anointing from the Holy One. The book of Numbers corresponds with 3rd John. In the book of Numbers, the Israelites are, they go through Gentile territory, but they're taking nothing from the Gentiles. So Numbers 21, verse 22, in relation to Sihon, and the message is given to the king there, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." What they're saying is, look, we don't need your support. The Lord's providing for us. And I mentioned, I quoted earlier from 3 John about those who went out for the sake of the name, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And then Deuteronomy corresponds with 2 John. Deuteronomy means the second law. It's the restating of the law. So those commandments that had been given in Exodus, they are restated in Deuteronomy. And that fits in nicely with what John says in 2 John. Here's what he says in verse 6. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." And so we can see that there is a correspondence between the contributions of John and the contributions of Moses. The ministry of the Spirit of God is evident in John's writings. The Lord Jesus in the upper room spoke about what the Spirit of God would do when he would come. He says in John 14:26 that the Spirit, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. Well, that gives us John's gospel, doesn't it? And in John 16, verse 13, the Lord says about the Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. And so we have the epistles. And then in that same verse, John 16, 13, the Lord says about the Spirit, he will show you things to come. And that's how we have the book of Revelation. And so we can see that John's writings weren't coming just from his own mind, but they were coming by means of the moving and guiding of the Spirit of God. The risen Christ, in Ephesians 4, we learn this, the risen Christ gave gifts to the church. And in that context, in Ephesians 4, the gifts are men. And what are those gifts? Well, there's the gift of an apostle, the gift of a prophet, the gift of an evangelist, a pastor, teacher. And pastor, teacher's kind of linked there. Now, when you look at John's writings, you see in 1 John, he's writing as an apostle. He's writing with that apostolic authority to refute these new interpretations of the Christ. And what he's saying is this: look, we were there from the beginning. We were actually with him. We heard him. We listened to him. We saw him. We handled him. We are the original witnesses. And he's writing then as an apostle. In the book of Revelation, he's obviously writing as a prophet, telling us about the unfolding of the future. In his gospel, he's writing as an evangelist. Why does he write his gospel? He tells us, chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name." Remember that what that tells us is John's gospel is sufficient to tell us what we need to know in order to believe and be saved. There is, of course, a big branch that claims, a big organization that claims to be Christian, that says Scripture alone is not sufficient. You need sacred tradition and all these things in order to tell you what you need to know in order to be saved. But John, we learn from John 20:31 that not only is Scripture sufficient to tell us what we need for salvation, John's gospel is sufficient to tell us. We don't need anything outside the covers of our Bible. And then in 2 and 3 John, he's writing as a pastor teacher. In 2 John, he's writing to that lady and reminding her of this. You know, it's good to have love, But you need to hold the truth and make sure that in the name of showing love, you don't undermine truth by supporting those that are denying the truth. Yes, have love, but make sure you're holding to the truth. In 3 John, the emphasis is flipped. It's good to hold the truth, but make sure that you're not doing that at the expense of love. Make sure you're showing love to all the Lord's people, his contributions. Let's think then, as quickly as we can, without being irreverent, about his designations, how he refers to himself. Now, in John's Gospel, he doesn't call himself John. In John's Gospel, there is only one John, and that is John the Baptist. This is a theme that hopefully we've seen with all of these gospel writers. This humility on their part that they are not seeking any prominence. You know, John's Gospel is the only gospel in which John the Baptist isn't called John the Baptist. The other gospels call him John the Baptist. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist is just called John. Now, what makes that even more remarkable is that John the Apostle is so careful to designate people to avoid any possibility of confusion. So he'll say, when he refers to Judas Iscariot throughout his gospel, he'll say, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. In chapter 14, he'll speak about Judas, in brackets, not Iscariot, right? Just so as we're all clear. John 11, he'll speak about Mary. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord's feet. At the cross, he'll speak about his mother and his mother's sister. Mary, and then he'll speak of Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. You see, over and over again, when there are common names, he'll make sure that we know exactly who it is that he's talking about. But then he'll just say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it's as if he's saying, there's only one John. I mean, you're not going to think about any other John. This is the only John that's going to come to mind. There's no need for another designation to clarify the situation. You see, there's just this humility that he is keeping himself right in the background. He's wanting to be invisible. And he's not seeking any place. So in this gospel, he refers to himself 5 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he's not saying he's the only disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not saying he's the disciple whom Jesus loved most. But he's saying, this is really all I have to say about myself. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is what he rejoiced in. And this is what amazed him and thrilled him. And so it should for us as well. I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. That Jesus loves me. And he does. And let's rejoice in that. And remind ourselves every day, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think when you look, I'll not stay with it, but you can maybe chase it up yourself. I think when you look at those 5 times he uses that title, there's an intended contrast with Peter. You see, if Peter had been writing about himself, you know, prior to the denial, Peter, I think, would have called himself the disciple who loved Jesus. You know, I love him. Like, I really do. More than anyone else. Though they'll all abandon you, but I'm not. Because I love you. And the one who was relying on his love for the Lord, he stands then in contrast to the one who was relying on the Lord's love for him. The one who was rejoicing in the Lord's love for him, he enjoyed a closer place in John 13. He's the one who stood by the cross in John 19. He's the one who was able to keep on going at a steady pace in John 20, if you'll allow me just to spiritualize it. You know, John wasn't just sort of saying, I'm a faster runner than Peter. He started first, but I overtook him. No, but I think we can learn a lesson that the one who was relying on his own love was one who, he wasn't able to maintain that pace, and he ran out of steam. But John, he was able to maintain a steady pace. And so on. You can look at the other two. I better rush on. So that's how he designates himself in his gospel. There is, in John 18, I mentioned, he speaks about another the other disciple. And I think it is John himself. But why does he not call himself there the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, I think when he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's because there's a good example for us to follow and good lessons for us to learn. But in John 18, he really wasn't a good example. And he led Peter to his demise there and brought him into circumstances that he would have been better not bringing him into. In 1 John, he doesn't identify himself by name, but he identifies himself as representative of the apostles. And as I said earlier, he's giving the account of the true Christ. Don't be listening, he says, to these people coming along afterwards and telling you this is what Christ is like. He says, you listen to us apostles who were there right from the beginning. In 2 and 3 John, he calls himself the elder. The elder. Right? He's dealing with family issues, issues in the home in 2 John. And he's dealing with assembly problems in 3 John. And here's an elder with a bit of experience. Right? Now, just, it's great. It's so great to see young people full of enthusiasm. It really is. But just remember, there are certain areas and certain issues that require a bit of experience. And be prepared to be guided, instructed, led by those who have lived life and know about these issues from personal experience. And then in the book of Revelation, he refers to himself in this way, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. Right, he's writing to people who are going through trials and troubles, and John, in a very warm way, seeks through the page of Scripture just to lay a hand upon their shoulder, to embrace them indeed. He says, I'm your brother and I'm your companion in tribulation, his designations. Then finally, let's just say something about his example. What can we learn from his example? He and James were called sons of thunder. They were fiery characters, right? Wanting to call down fire from heaven. And yet, a lot of people refer to John as the apostle of love. And in fact, in all that old artwork, that Renaissance art, like John looks very feminine. Now John was nothing like that. You know, he was a fisherman, and he was someone who was wanting to call down fire from heaven. He was called a son of thunder. He wasn't a girly kind of a person. But why was it then that he was presented like that? Well, just because there's such an emphasis in his writings on the importance of love. You see, there'd been a big transformation taking place. How come? It's because he'd spent time in the company of Christ. You become like the company you keep. And when you spend time with people, their influence, you know, it influences you. It rubs off on you. Now, if there are flaws in your character and you say, well, you know, it's just the way I am. you know, I'm aggressive. I'm impatient. I'm whatever it might be. That's just the way I am. Well, it is just the way you are, but that's no excuse. Right? What it's saying is we're not spending enough time in the company of the Lord. Right? Because the Lord is able to make a difference in our character. He was able to take this man, son of thunder, wanting to torch those who were opposed to Christ, and make him someone whose whole ministry just overflows with love. And so, if there are those character flaws that we're aware of, let's not excuse them, tolerate them, sanitize them. Let's bring them before the Lord and ask that we will become more Christ-like. You know, John, he leaned on the breast of Christ. He heard the heartbeat of the Lord. The thing is, friends, there's room enough in the heart of Christ for all of us to dwell there. For all of us just to lean on his breast. When you look at John's writings then, you see he's someone who rejoiced in God's love. He tells us about God's infinite love. And his individual love. God so loved the world. And yet I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. He rejoiced in God's love. he remained in God's light. He tells us in his letter about just abiding in the truth. God's truth is perfect. God's truth is accurate. God's truth is adequate. We need nothing outside it. Just remain in it. And when people come along with new, novel ideas about the Lord Jesus, well, just abide, remain in what has already been revealed. So rejoice in God's love. Remain in God's light and reveal God's life. You know, John says that if you have life, it'll show itself. It will manifest itself. It can't do otherwise. You see, because eternal life isn't just a ticket to heaven. Eternal life is just what it says it is. It is a life. And because it's a life, it will be seen. And so we've thought about these four gospel writers. But there is just one other gospel writer that I will mention before we close, and it's you and me. Did you ever hear this little poem? You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So, what is the gospel according to you? May God help us to accurately represent the Lord Jesus to a world that needs him. Now, Father, we